Lee, since we have a guest speaker with us today. And so good morning to all of you, and good morning to everyone down in Prestonsburg. So I'll have a little bit more to say about that in the announcements. We are coming up on the Holy Days. They will be here shortly, so it's an exciting time. And so I wanted to tailor what I spoke about today lined up with that. So if you were to think back about 700 years before the birth of Christ, it would take you back to the time of the prophet Isaiah. And God gave the prophet Isaiah many insights into things that were going to unfold in God's plan. For instance, Isaiah was able to see many aspects of the coming millennium. And we focus upon those at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he had some exciting visions of what God is going to bring about as the kingdom of God is established. But not only does Isaiah have the opportunity to see into the millennial kingdom, he also had the opportunity to understand certain things about the Messiah to come. And in the first split sermon this morning, I would like to take a look at what Isaiah saw in one particular chapter. We're going to spend most of our time there. We'll look at a few other scriptures, but we're primarily going to look at what God inspired in Isaiah to see concerning the coming, the first coming of the Messiah. And as you'll see, this ties in quite significantly with the Passover. So if you turn, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 53, let's look at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. So Isaiah 53 is not a lengthy chapter. It's just 12 verses long. But as you'll see, there's a lot said in that particular chapter, and I think you'll see that a significant portion of it has to do with the coming of Jesus Christ and his death. And interestingly, as we go through, you'll see that not only does it have to do with his coming and his death, but it also looks forward to the whole work that Jesus Christ does in bringing about the salvation of mankind. So as we begin, it says in verse 1 of chapter 53, it says, "Who has believed our report?" Who has believed our report? So Isaiah was one man, and Isaiah made a report. Isaiah put out a message. He communicated with the people of Israel concerning something that had been written about in the scriptures over and over again. And he uses the term "our" there, which is interesting. He's basically saying, I'm not the only one to give this report. Others have reported on what's coming. Others have shared this information with Israel. And it's not just been shared with Israel. If you go back to Genesis, right after the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden, the first report of the Messiah to come is given. And so reports continue to be given throughout the history of Israel. And over again, these reports would be given. And he says, who's believed it? These reports have been given. This is not information that God has sought to hide, but God has sought to share with Israel. But who's paid attention to it? Who's seen the significance of it? Who has heeded the reports that were given? So he said, who has believed our report? Who has listened to our communication, our announcement respecting the coming Messiah? Then he goes on in the latter part of that verse and says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, as you think about your arm is what you primarily do work with. You know, we all pick things up, we all carry things, we all hammer, we all saw, we vacuum, we clean, we paint. Whatever we do, our arms are crucial to that, aren't they? And so the arm is representative of one's strength, and that's especially so as you look at the Bible. The Bible tells you, like in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, it says, God saved Israel with an outstretched arm. And symbolically, it was through his mighty arm that Israel was freed from bondage in slavery and was given their opportunity to leave the land of Egypt. The phrase here refers to the power of God, which would be exhibited through the Messiah. And you know, as you think about that, God is dwelling with the Father. Christ is dwelling with the Father right there at his right hand. And that is, the time was right, and God said, it's time for you to be born. It's time for you to empty yourself of being God and to be born of the Virgin Mary and to begin a life in the flesh. Now, being born in that particular way is unique. How do you go from being God to being a man? So the might and the power of God was shown, and he came. He was in her womb for 9 months. He was born, and he became a, you know, flesh and blood human being, just like you and me. He was raised in those circumstances, and in his 30th year, he began his ministry. And for 3.5 years, he carried out the ministry of preaching the gospel to the world. And as he began to carry out that ministry, it was obvious that he was the Messiah. We can look at it reading our Bibles, and we say, this person truly was the Christ. And some people saw it, but as you looked at the work, the power of God being displayed among the people of Judah, did they see it? They didn't see it at all. All those miracles, the healings, and all of the casting out of demons, all of that, who believed that God's outstretched arm was at work? As he says, and to whom has the Lord been revealed? Most people didn't see it. Most people didn't grasp it. And they never did afterwards, nor do they grasp it now. Most people don't understand nor see that God's arm and his power has been displayed and that Christ has come. He's overcome death. He's risen to God's right hand. People don't recognize that. And the most significant act that displayed God's might and power was the fact that he overcame sin and death. It is through him that we can be freed from our sins. It's through him that we can be forgiven and we can stand justly before God. So God's arm has been displayed, and that's what the Bible is all about, is the might and the power of God in exemplifying his truth and bringing that to other people. Barnes Notes has an interesting comment on Isaiah 53, verse 1. It says here, he recalls the report and the announcement which he and other prophets had made respecting Jesus Christ. He remembers the record which he had been made centuries before respecting the Messiah. And he asks with deep emotion, as if present with the Redeemer living and preaching, who had credited what he and all the other prophets had said of him. Nobody credited. Nobody listened. They didn't understand. The mass had rejected it all. The passage, therefore, had its fulfillment in the events connected with the ministry of the Redeemer and in the fact that he was rejected by so many. Verse 2. Let's move on to verse 2. So, you know, there has been a report about the coming of the Messiah. God's power has been displayed, and it's been recorded for us. But how many pay attention to it? How many have heeded it? Most have not. Verse 2, it says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So it says in verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. So Jesus Christ, the one we know as Jesus Christ, had been with God for eternity. They had always been together. And now he has become a flesh and blood human being. And as he was born, God the Father was with him. God the Father was watching over him. Now mankind may not see the significance of this birth nor the significance of this person. But his Father did. And it says he grew up before him. That is, the Father who is still in heaven. So as you look at go on, it says that he grew up as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. So as you think about this, you would think, well, if he was God in heaven and he comes to earth as a man, then it should be easy to recognize him as God, shouldn't it? It should be obvious. But that's not the way it was at all. Because when people looked at him, he just looked like a tender plant. And as you know, most of you are gardeners and put out gardens and all of that, and you're all familiar with. You put that seed in the ground, and when it first begins to come up out of the ground, it's pretty small, and it's pretty tender, and it's pretty, you know, it's at a stage where if you step on it, it's probably not going to continue to grow. And it's subject to the elements, whether it's even going to survive and grow to full maturity. Or maybe that's not with your gardens, but with mine it is. Any plant I put out, is it going to make it? I hope it does. And I've killed my fair share. But he was a tender plant, and if you were just looking at him, it wasn't that significant. He's growing up, and there's no big deal about him. And it's unsure. This is somebody special. This is somebody that's significant. It's just like any other tender plant that's beginning to grow. And as he goes on to describe this plant that's growing, and it uses another analogy, and it says, and as a root out of dry ground. As a root out of dry ground. And what's that describing? It's basically describing this root that's growing up in a barren waste, in an area where there's little or no moisture. And yet it's still growing up. It's still beginning to sprout and grow. You know, and if you've ever, how many of you have been to the desert? You know, if you go to the desert, you don't see lots of big bushes and plants. It's not, and there's not a lot of greenery there. You'll see an occasional flower, depending on whether there's been a recent rain. But most of the time, it's pretty stark. And anything that's surviving there, it's just surviving. And it's sometimes kind of amazing that it's surviving in some of the places you see where the plants are growing. And it's describing Christ in this way. He's like a sprout or shrub that's small and puny and living in a land that's really tough in which to make it. It represents that which is humble and unattractive in its personal appearance. And the idea here is that the Messiah would spring from an ancient family that's decayed. Didn't he come from David's family? But how significant was David's family in Israel at this point? It had been at one point, and people kept track of the fact that they were related to David, but they didn't have any special standing at that time. They're living up in Nazareth. They didn't have anything special going. So there was this family, but it's kind of had a hard time, and it's just barely surviving, and the conditions aren't good for it to thrive. And so Christ is described as this tender plant that's barely, you know, just coming up, and it's not that significant, it's not that special, or this root that's coming out of the dry ground, and yes, it is growing up, but it's not the best condition for it, and it's not that significant. I mean, how many of you, when you go to the desert and you see one of these plants that's struggling to live, you're like, wow, look at that plant. You may be saying, wow, I can't believe anything is even living out here, but that's about the most of it. We don't see it as anything special or something that we're excited about. It's just kind of like, I'm surprised anything can grow in Death Valley or wherever it happens to be that's desert-like. So it's describing Christ in this way, and if you were living in that time and Christ is born and he's raised in a family, he didn't seem all that special. He wasn't all that significant, and people didn't see it. It says, goes on to say, he has no form nor comeliness. He has no form nor comeliness. So what's that talking about? It's saying that when you looked at Jesus Christ, you know, you looked at him, you saw him, there would be nothing special about him. There would be nothing. You wouldn't say, man, this person is really handsome. This person looks like a king. This person looks like the Messiah should look. You wouldn't have said that. Who's this guy? He wasn't all that special. He had no robes of royalty. He had no crown on his head. He had no people accompanying him. He didn't stand out in any particular way. It goes on to say in it says, and when we shall see him, and this phrase is related to what's come before, that he has no form nor comeliness. And so when we see him, what's going to be our reaction? Well, we see his external appearance, and, looking at him, why should we be interested in this guy? What does he have to offer? So It goes on to say at the end of the verse, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. So he doesn't appear in the form which people had anticipated. They're looking for a king. They could figure out from the scriptures that the Messiah to come would be a king. And they're looking for a king, and they're expecting him to look like a king. But as they looked at Christ, who was the king, he didn't meet with their expectation. And it is interesting, as you think about this, you think about the Christ who came, that none of the biographers of Jesus Christ give us any physical details. They don't talk about his height. They don't talk about his complexion, his hair, his eyes. They don't tell us anything about him. We have no details. And probably there was a design in that we don't have pictures of him up on our walls. We don't have statues of him or anything else that would limit God. And God probably had a design in doing it that way in order that we wouldn't do that. Now, people try to portray him in various ways, and we have certain images that if you grew up in this Christian culture, you have a certain image of what Jesus is supposed to have looked like, don't you? You know, if you've had the crucifix or you've had the pictures of the Jesus with the lamb, and, you know, he has a certain look on his face and the beard and the hair and all of that. Is that how he looks? I don't think so. But it's pretty hard to get those in. Once you have those images in your mind, isn't it hard to get those out? But as people looked at him in his time, who's this guy? Again, he's not anything special. He has nothing that made him stand out. Because that wasn't the issue. His appearance wasn't the issue. What he had to say and what was going to be worked out through the power of God was the significant thing. It wasn't him. The focus was not upon him and his appearance, because then you begin to miss the bigger issues. It goes on to say in verse 3, it says, he is despised and rejected by men. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So he was so as people came to know who Jesus Christ was and he began his ministry, what was the reaction? They despised him. They rejected him. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26 and just look at one example. And there were many. Matthew chapter 26, verse 67. You know, as you look at Jesus' life, as his ministry began, he was opposed again and again. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. They laughed him to scorn at times. They sought to kill him. He got no respect. And here, this is at the end of his life, after he's been taken captive and he's near going to be executed. But what was their reaction to him? Chapter 26, verse 67. It says there, then they spat in his face. Is there any more disrespectful act than to spit on someone? It is the ultimate display of a lack of respect. I have no respect for you, and you spit on them. They spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Hey, if you're the Christ, let's see you prophesy. Let's predict the future. Who is the one who struck you? You know, if you're so this great Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, tell us who struck you. Now, he could have. Well, what was the point? It wasn't going to change anything. But you can see that they despised him. And all of this is coming from Satan. Satan's goal is to make sure he dies. And he's spurring them to have these negative feelings toward Christ. But you can see humanly, who is this guy? He's nothing special. He's just this rabble-rouser causing trouble in Israel and going to stir up the people and eventually rouse the Romans to take action against us. Let's go to chapter 27 and look at verse 39. Chapter 27, verse 39. So at this point, they've placed Christ on the cross between the two robbers. And in verse 39, it says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priest also mocking with the scribes and elders." You know, who should have known the report that was given in Isaiah and other places better than the chief priest? And yet they're mocking the Son of God. Verse 42, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. You're God? You're the Son of God? You can't even save yourself. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." To me, you know, as they're saying these things, I think, boy, it's going to be interesting in the second resurrection when these fellows come up and they notice, oops, I think we made a big, big error, you know. I mean, talk about an unpleasant situation as they stand before Christ. I mean, thankfully, Christ is a merciful being. But these people were just blatantly disrespectful, not knowing any better, just reflecting human nature and their perspective on things. He said, if he's the king, come down. Verse 43, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So, you know, they're not only blaspheming Jesus Christ, they're blaspheming the Father. If he is the Son of God, hey, let's see if the Father saves him. And finally, in verse 44, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." So Jesus Christ experienced being despised and rejected. And if you've ever had people look down on you and had people reject you, that's not a pleasant feeling. None of us enjoy that. And Christ didn't enjoy it either. He knew what was coming. But even knowing what's coming doesn't make it any more enjoyable. It says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In his life experience, he had gone through the sorrows of life and the grief that comes with life. And the thing is that we know that he's the Son of God. And so he was, you know, as the Bible portrays him in John, he was the Logos. He was the one through whom the universe was created. He was the one who created Adam on the sixth day and Eve on the sixth day. He is the one who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. He is the one who had to say, "You know what? You have broken my commandment. And as a result, I'm going to have to ask you to leave the garden and you can't come back in." And he walked with mankind down throughout history. And he's seen all the ups and downs and all of the mistakes and suffering and pain and death and destruction. He's seen it all. Because he brought mankind into being with the hope that they would become a part of his family. And he's been through it all with us. And now he's come in the flesh and he's experienced the final portion of that walk with us to that point and the pain and literal pain and suffering he's going to have to go through. Let's go to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. How did Christ look upon the Jews? How did he look upon mankind? And I think this is reflective of his feelings toward mankind. He says in verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, kills those who have come with the announcement of my plan and what I'm going to work out and your portion in that plan. You kill them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing." He says in verse 35, "See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And there is coming a day when they will say that, but this wasn't the time. But his desire was them to come under his wings and to be protected and cared for. That was what he wanted them to do, but they rejected him. They didn't listen to the message. They weren't excited about it. They didn't respond to it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. So he wanted the best for them. He wanted to protect them and care for them and watch over them. And he was more than willing to do it, but they were unwilling to heed the warnings and the announcements. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 says, as Christ looked at the people of his time, I think that he not only looked at the people of his time, but he's looked at the people throughout history. In verse 35, it tells us he's going around preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom. And he says in verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." And that's been the world apart from God. A world that people are sheep. They have no shepherd, and they're wandering from here to there, and they're looking for answers, looking for solutions, but they don't have them. And he had compassion upon them. He's always had that for mankind. So Christ was our Savior. And it tells us that mankind despised him, they rejected him, and they didn't see his value. They didn't see his value. Carnal man didn't recognize the one who had come to save them. And as it says verse 4, as we'll see, is connected to verse 3. Christ was despised and rejected, and yet what did he do? He's despised. He's rejected by humanity. And yet what did he do? Verse 4 of Isaiah 53 tells us. Isaiah 53, verse 4. So he's been despised, he's been rejected, and yet it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And the meaning of this here is that those who had despised and rejected the Messiah had greatly erred in condemning him on account of his humble origins, his suffering, and his humiliation. You know, it was a humiliating death that he died. And the Jews just out of hand rejected anybody who was hung on a tree. They just rejected them. This can't be the Messiah. And for many other peoples throughout the world, the idea that God is crucified, your God dies, they don't buy that. They don't buy that's God, because it doesn't fit with how God should be. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is not going to be a servant and lay down his life. So surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And as you think about they've despised him and they've rejected him, why would he do that? But he was willing to do it. They didn't deserve it. None of us deserved it. Mankind has despised and rejected God, but it says that he willingly bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And as we looked at the suffering that he went through when he was placed on the cross, it says we despised him. We saw the examples of what they said to him. They blasphemed his name. "Hey, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. If God is you're the Son of God and your Father is, you know, you're really the God's Son, then why doesn't God the Father save you?" And they thought, they didn't see what was taking place. They didn't understand what was taking place. They didn't understand its significance. In fact, you know, as the Bible tells us in Romans, it says that they were, in fact, God's enemies. And yet he laid his life down for them. Verse 5, it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So when it says that he was wounded, it's talking about a wound that's a piercing. And we well know that he was pierced as they drove the nails into his hands and as they put the spear into his side to end his life. He was wounded. But for what purpose? Why was he willing to take the wounds that were inflicted upon him? He took those wounds for our transgressions. For the transgressions of every human being who has ever lived, he willingly suffered all of the pain that he went through. It says he was bruised for our iniquities. They slapped him, they beat him, they whipped him. And he was bruised because we have all sinned. And he willingly went through that in order to take away our iniquities. It says the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And that's kind of a hard to phrase that's hard to understand. We know chastisement would be punishment. You know, we've been chastised before. The chastisement of our peace. Well, he didn't deserve that punishment because he had done nothing wrong. He was innocent. He was that unblemished lamb. But he was punished by mankind and pain inflicted upon him. For what purpose? In order that we can be at peace. In order that the enmity that exists between us and God can be eliminated. So that we can be at peace with God. So that we can have a relationship, an ongoing, lifelong, eternal relationship. He died in order that we could have peace. And as we have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then our sins are removed. We are no longer God's enemies, but we are at peace with God. And God is at peace with us. And finally, the verse says, by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. And it's just a vivid description of what he went through, the flogging that he went through by the Romans, and the welts and the bruises that came about as a result of that, what he went through. And as we know that as a result of his being willing to suffer in this way, that then we can be healed mentally. We can be healed physically. You know, as we go to God and ask for his intervention with our health problems, we can ask God, would he, you know, through his son, will you take my matter into your hands and will you heal me? Will you help me with this? And we can do that through Jesus Christ. And whatever mental problems we have, the hurts and the sorrows and the pain that we've been through, those things can be healed. And spiritually, we can be healed. We can be made whole. And the purpose for the sacrifice of Christ, the purpose for the wounding, the bruising, the stripes, the purpose for that was to make every one of us whole, to make us all that we can possibly be, so that we can become the sons of God. It goes on to say in verse 6, it says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you know, I picture this as you have a shepherd there who's trying to care for the sheep. He's diligent. He wants to care for them. He wants to watch out for them. He wants to, and so they need to stay close to the shepherd in order that they're near him and he's taking them to places where they can eat and they can drink. He's providing for them. Just like Psalm 23 says, he's willing to do that. He'll lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. He'll take you to the green pastures. He'll provide for you in every way. But you have these sheep that have no interest in staying close to him. So the sheep are just going astray wherever they can go. They're just wandering out and going wherever they want to. Like it says here that we have turned everyone to his own way. And that's what they've done. They've all just wandered around. And, you know, as sheep wander off, what happens to them? The dogs get them. And the other animals get them. They fall into the ditches. They fall into the, you know, and There's nobody, they need somebody to lead them. But they think that they can take care of themselves, so they're all out going wherever they're going. And with very negative results. So here you have God, in essence, being willing to care for you, and you're saying, look, I've got it. I don't need you. I know what to do. I know how to handle this. And I'm going to do it my way. And we've been doing that for 6,000 years. It's never worked, but we keep on doing it, don't we? So he's telling us we've all gone our own way. And Peter quotes this later on in the New Testament. But you know, in spite of that, in spite of that attitude, in spite of that that self-will and the selfishness and carnality, what's been the result? It said, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when it's talking about Christ here, and who's the one who laid it all on him? It's the Father. The Father is very much involved here, and he laid the iniquity of us all on Jesus Christ. And God said, yes, you've done that. You've gone astray. You've wandered all around. But you know what? I've taken care of the problem of sin, and I am happy to have you back as part of my flock. And I'm here to care for you. When you would think, humanly speaking, you know, we would be grossly offended by this. Would we? You know, well, if you want to go off and do your own thing, have at it. And we'd be on our own way, wouldn't we? And it would be hard. We would be offended, and it would be hard for us to accept them back. Isn't that right? Okay. You've hurt my feelings. You've hurt me. You wouldn't listen. And it's pretty easy to turn your back on them then, isn't it? But God's determined. He's determined to work out his plan. And he's willing to take them back and to watch over them. Verse 7. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The Complete Jewish Bible translates this well, and I think adds something to this. It says, though mistreated, he was submissive. Though mistreated, he was submissive. Because what could he say? What could he say? You know, hadn't he said a lot all along during the 3.5 years? Hadn't he contended with them? Hadn't he refuted them? And they still didn't buy it. So what was he going to say at this point? They've determined, we're going to kill you. We're going to get rid of you. So what's he going to say? There wasn't much he could say. He just realized this has to happen. And he didn't say a lot at the end of his life. Though mistreated, he was submissive. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to be slaughtered, like a sheep silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. He said very little at the end, because what was there left to say? They had determined what they were going to do, and they were going to carry it out. And there was nothing he was going to say that was going to change their minds. So like a lamb led to the slaughter, he was silent. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so it must be that as you shear sheep, they don't do a lot of bleeding, and they may do it when you grab them, but once you start shearing, I think they're pretty quiet. And that's the way he was. Verse 8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut from the land of the living, cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And again, the Complete Jewish Bible gives a pretty good rendering of this. It says, after forcible arrest and sentencing. You know, here comes this mob with swords and weapons and staves and all this. They all come out into the garden and they arrest him. And Christ is like, what do you got this big crowd for? You know, why do you need so many people? He realized it's the end. He realized he had asked his father, is there another way we can work this out? And his father said, This is the way it has to be. So he was willing to die, willing to go with them. So after forcible arrest and sentencing, he was taken away. And none of his generation protested his being cut off from the land of the living for the crimes of my people. Who protested? You know, you had the example of Peter, who said, I'm with you to the end. I'm going to be right there with you. No, you know, if they kill you, I'll go down with you. And what happened? It's easy to say that, isn't it? But when push comes to shove, and it may be your life on the line, you may be saying, I didn't even know that guy. That's exactly what he said. Now, he changed eventually, but at that point, he wasn't willing to make that stand. And Christ looked him in the eye, and can you imagine? You've heard him tell you, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And when it happens, you just happen to be able to look him in the eye, and he looks at you. How would you feel? How would you feel at that point? But nobody protested his death. He's being cut off from the land of the living. Nobody protested, even though they deserved to die themselves. So Christ suffered for us. He was cut off for the transgressions of my people. Verse 9. It says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth. So he was killed, and they assigned him a grave with the wicked and with a rich man. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, wasn't he? And although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, they still executed him. And it's hard to believe. You've heard no good deed goes unpunished. You've already heard, probably all heard that. You try to do the right thing and you still suffer? Well, Christ was the epitome of that. He always did the right thing, and yet he still suffered. And he willingly went through all of this. And he was buried, and we know he was 3 days and three nights in the grave, which is what was a sign that he was the Messiah. Verse 10. You see, as we've come to see, it was God's plan that he would save mankind. And God knew, as he brought the universe into being, that when the stage of the unfolding of things came to where man was created, that man would sin. And it was planned from the beginning, as God's plan from the very first set, before the thing even started, before the Big Bang, and it all began to unfold, was to bring many sons to glory. And he knew that millions, billions of years ago, that Christ was going to have to come and he was going to have to die. And it tells us this here in verse 10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This has to be the Father. The Father knew that his Son was going to have to die. At that point in the plan was going to come. And you know, as you think about this, and you think about the analogy of the lamb, who is the one making the offering of the lamb in the ultimate sense? Who is it that makes the offering of the lamb in the ultimate sense? It's the Father. The Father is the offerer. The Father is the one who brings the lamb to be sacrificed. Sometimes we think, well, there's no real tie in here. The Father's just kind of in heaven watching this. No, it's his Son. It's his lamb. And he's willing to allow that lamb to be sacrificed for you and for me. The Father is very much involved. He is the one making the sacrifice. He is the one having to watch this unfold. And you see, God is love. God did love the Son. This was not an easy thing to do. It says he has put him to grief. Goes on to say, and when you make his soul an offering for sin, And that's what he was, an offering for sin, offered by the Father. And you, as you realize this, you look at, you know, you go back to the time of Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain. Isaac went willingly, didn't he? He went willingly. And as he's laying down on the pile of wood there, he's got to be thinking, "Whoops, where's the offering?" And he had to conclude, "That may be me." And you know, Abraham's got to have mixed feelings about this. I've waited for this kid forever, and finally I have him, and now I'm going to sacrifice him. But God's asked me to do this for the achievement of his purpose. And I know God has the power to resurrect him. It's all going to work out. But Isaac had to know what was going on, and he willingly went. Just as the Son of God came in, emptied himself of being God, and became a flesh and blood human being, he knew the point was going to come where he would have to die. And he willingly did it. Willingly suffered. And the Father suffered. But you know, as you look at this, Isaiah is looking hundreds of years into the future. And he not only sees hundreds of years into the future, but he also sees the benefit of what Christ is doing and is still doing. Because it says here in this verse, it says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Well, who are his seed? That's you and me. We are his seed. It says he shall see his seed because he wasn't married. He didn't have any children. So how are seed going to be born to him? Well, they're going to be born into the family of God. And he made it possible for that to take place. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And today's English version has a good translation of that. It says, "The Lord says it was my will that he should suffer. His death was a sacrifice to bring forgiveness. So he will see his descendants." You see, as a result of the mighty hand of God, what takes place? What takes place? Billions, billions of seed are going to be born into God's family. They're going to be spirit beings, and they're going to live forever with the Father and the Son. It says, he will have a long life. I'd say eternity is pretty long, don't you? A very long life. "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So Christ willingly laid his life down. But he did it because, you know what? I'm going to have lots of brothers and sisters born into my family. It's worth it. Many sons and daughters brought to glory. Verse 11, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And the New Living Translation says, "When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied." When he sees everything that has been accomplished, he's going to be satisfied. "And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For he will bear all their sins." His servant, Christ, God's servant, Jesus Christ, made it possible for us to be forgiven, for us to stand justly before God, and to be a part of the family. And you see, God the Father and Jesus Christ worked out something that's truly amazing. And people didn't recognize the magnitude of it. They didn't see it. They didn't understand it. And the vast majority of people living, who have lived and are living, they don't get it either. They don't see it. They don't understand the magnitude of what has been done. So they're keeping Easter, or they're not interested at all. They're getting a little smudge of ash on their foreheads, and they're keeping Lent, and all of those things, they're trying to do the right thing, but that has nothing to do with God's plan. God has helped us to see it. So with all of this accomplished, what's the outcome? Verse 12 tells us. It says here, and this is interesting as you think about, it says in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. What's that all about? As you think about that, it's what's used here is language that is appropriate to a prince or a king. And after the victory is over, there's usually spoil. And so as a result of this victory, it says that I'm giving him a portion with the great, the spoil of the strong. And it's basically words that celebrate Christ's victory. The ideas of a conqueror. And what has he conquered at this point? As we look at his sacrifice for sin, what's he conquered? He's conquered sin, and he's conquered death. He's conquered it. It's already been defeated. It's already been defeated. For everyone who wants to come under the blood of the Lamb, they can live forever. They want to repent. They want to change. They want to grow. They want to mature. They can become a part of the very family of God. And as it says here, and that he's going to divide the portion with the great and the strong. And it goes on to say in the remainder of the verse, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So this is referring to Christ's role as a high priest. That sacrifice was an intercessory sacrifice to intercede on your behalf and mine in order that we could be forgiven. This is referred to in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25. It says in verse 25, it says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, his work didn't end with the sacrifice, did it? He rose from the grave, and he works on our behalf as an intercessor, as our high priest, as our advocate. He lives in us through the Holy Spirit to bring many sons to glory. So he made intercession, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. So let's conclude in Hebrews chapter 12, and let's look at verses 2 and 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Paul has talked about the people of faith in chapter 11. And as a result of their faith, he goes on to say, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we're surrounded by all of these people who have come to believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and to value it and to begin to live that way of life that leads to eternity. It says, this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We've all been in that race for a while, and we've still got a ways to go in the race, and we need to run with endurance. And as it tells us here, to set aside the sin that so easily besets us, and we can be forgiven of our sins, and we can purge out that sin, as we know from the days of unleavened bread, and we can live a different way of life. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He did it all, as Isaiah 53 tells us, to save you, to save me, to save everyone who is willing to accept him. So, brethren, as we prepare for the Passover, we can rejoice in the willingness of God to send his Son to save us from sin and death. And we can rejoice in that he willingly went through the ordeal of being the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And we can rejoice in the foot washing, which reminds us that, you know what, we've sinned and we need a little washing. Not the whole dip in the baptismal tank, but just a little. And that sin will be washed away. And we can partake of that broken bread, which reminds us of those stripes and that bruising. And we can drink of that wine, which reminds us of the blood that was spilled to cover our sins. So let's rejoice in God, the symbols that God gives us, the reminders that God gives us, and remember what we're told in Isaiah 53, which is a wonderful portrait of our Savior, Jesus Christ.